Right, we are on page 39, the plan of salvation, part 2, lesson 7.
I'll let you borrow my wife's book since she's not here. You can follow along with us.
Thank you.
Okay. So page 39, lesson 7, the plan of salvation, part 2. And today we are going to be focusing on the doctrine of limited atonement. We've been walking through the plan of salvation as the chapter makes known. And what we've been looking at in the previous chapter and continuing in this chapter are the doctrines of grace, what's commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism, that man is totally depraved and is unable to choose God on his own in his unregenerate state. And so because of that, all of these other doctrines follow. If you don't have total depravity, then you can't have any of the others. So we looked at total depravity, and then we looked at unconditional election, that God, before the foundations of the world, has chosen some to receive salvation, and those are his elect. And the others he has chosen unto damnation, his reprobate. We see that it's not because of anything that we've done or any faith that we would have that God chose us, but it's because of his own good pleasure, his own holy will. And that is a doctrine that logically follows from total depravity. If we can't choose God because we are totally depraved, then he must choose us. And it can't be because of anything that we would do, because we couldn't do anything without him saving us. Well, next we have limited atonement. And so before we really jump into this, Bob, can I get you to open us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we unfold it, Lord, as we look at the theologies surrounding it, Lord, help us to have clarity of thought and to understand what you were saying. We pray in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. All right, so if you would look in your workbook, it gives a definition of limited atonement. And we see that it says, the death of Christ secures complete salvation for all the elect people of God, but not all of mankind. This view is also called the particular or definite atonement. Arminians who reject the Reformed view that limits the extent of the atonement to the elect do not realize that they have falsely limited the power of the atonement, in that if Christ dies for all and all are not saved, then men can thwart the very power and purpose of God. So basically what we are looking at is the doctrine that Christ died only for his people. And what this is saying about the Arminian doctrine is that to deny Christ's limited scope of the atonement, that the atonement is limited to only his elect, to deny that is to actually say that Christ's atoning sacrifice is ineffectual to certain people. that something else other than the death of Christ has to take place for people to be saved. If Christ died for all people, then why are all people not saved? And that's a question you have to answer if you're going to believe that Christ died for everyone. Why then is not everyone saved? And the answer to that is Christ did not die for everyone. He died for his people, his sheep. And we'll see that through the scripture. So we'll see first that Christ's death was a substitutionary act, meaning that he died as a substitute for his people. And I'm going to read this 1 Peter 2:24 passage because I want to give the context of the verse first. And then can I get someone to read Mark 10:45, and then someone read Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All right, so I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm actually going to begin with verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should walk, or that ye should follow his steps, who did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So here we read that Christ bore on himself our sins. And that is the substitutionary act, that Christ bore our sins on our behalf. Someone have Mark 10:45.
Yeah. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to and to give his life for a ransom.
All right. So what did Jesus give his life as?
A ransom.
A ransom. That price which is paid to purchase freedom. So he paid the penalty that you were supposed to. Do you see how that is a substitutionary act? Isaiah 53 and verse 6.
We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
All right, so what was laid upon Christ?
The iniquity of us all.
All right, so those three passages, and there are plenty more throughout Scripture, but those three passages there very clearly show Christ taking on the sin, the debt, the punishment on himself that we deserved. And so we see from those passages that this death is a substitutionary act, that he acts as our substitute in the punishment of God being meted out. All right, moving on, we see that Christ's death guarantees complete salvation for all he planned to save. He does not merely make it possible for people to choose or reject salvation on their own. He actually saves people. He guarantees their salvation with his death. can I get someone? Roman, can you read Titus 2:14? Brian, can you read Romans 5:10? And then Matt, can you read Hebrews 9:12? All right, so Titus 2:1. Or not 2:1, 2:14.
Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works.
Okay, so why did Christ give himself according to this passage? He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Redemption was the purpose that Christ gave himself up. All right. Romans 5:10.
For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
All right, what is promised to us because of Christ's death? What are we... Because of the death of his Son.
Children of God.
Yeah, we are reconciled, we are children, and we are saved. That's what that passage tells us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His death actually reconciles us to him. His death actually purchases salvation for us. All right, Hebrews 9:12.
Not with the blood of goats and cows, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption.
All right. So what kind of redemption did he obtain? What kind of redemption was purchased by his death?
Eternal.
Eternal redemption. Can eternal redemption be taken away? No. So he has guaranteed with his death that he has purchased eternal redemption for his people. It's a guarantee. He didn't just die to make salvation possible. He died to guarantee our salvation. You see that in these passages here? All right.
One aspect that we also, what just covered in this, is the eternality of our salvation. And that we cannot lose the gift that we've received. We can't misplace it.
Mm.
Some seem to think you can misplace it, that God's gift to us will be taken from us if we act the wrong way, if we grieve the Holy Spirit. There's any number of formularies that they would have to explain away the gift that God has given us. There's many who say, "Lord, Lord," but not many are saved. Mm-hmm. So that's the crux of the issue, and I'm trying to explain away the people that I think come forward during a conversion experience, have an emotional experience, and then fall away. And Christ gave plenty of analogies on that subject. So entwined within this limited atonement is the eternality of our atonement as well.
Yeah.
Necessary adjunct.
I think what you're highlighting there is how interconnected all of these doctrines are. That because of the nature of Christ's atonement, because it does guarantee salvation, because it was an eternal redemption which he obtained for us, then it necessarily follows that we can't lose our salvation. So you're showing us how, because of what limited atonement is, perseverance of the saints must be true. And that is absolutely right. I said at the very beginning of our study on this section, before we talked about total depravity, every one of these things follow and flow from each other. If you have total depravity, then you have to have unconditional election. If you have unconditional election, you have to have limited atonement. If you have limited atonement, you have to have irresistible grace. If you have irresistible grace, you have to have perseverance of the saints. All of these things necessarily come as a package, and you can't just pick one up and take it out. And we'll talk about people who do that here in a little bit after we finish this next section. But to lose one aspect of this plan of salvation that we're talking about, of these doctrines of grace, to lose one is to completely collapse the whole thing. All right, so really all we've looked at so far is the nature of Christ's atonement in general, that his atonement was a substitutionary act, and that it guaranteed salvation for those for whom he died. Most people won't argue with you on those two points, even though the point of Christ's death guaranteeing salvation is completely opposed to the Arminian doctrine of Christ's atonement. But most of the time, most evangelical Christians will say, yes, Christ's death was a substitutionary act, and yes, Christ's death secured salvation. But what will usually get you the pushback from people, and sometimes a very violent pushback, is that Christ's atoning death applies specifically to the elect, and the elect only. Bob, can you read Matthew 1:21? Jonah, do you have your Bible? Do you want to read? If you want to read a passage, I can. John 10:24-28. Yeah, I'm going to order more copies. See, Miss Pam, can you do Matthew 20 and verse 28? And then I will read Acts 20:28. And then Rebecca, can you do Hebrews 9:15? All right, so Matthew 1:21.
And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
All right. So who is Jesus going to save from their sins?
His people.
Jesus will save his people from their sins. All right. John 10, 24 to 28.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
All right. Well, that's pretty clear there. Who does Christ give eternal life to?
His sheep.
And we know that his sheep are his people, whom he will save from their sins, as we saw earlier in Matthew. And we know that his people, or that the sheep are the elect.
Sheep are just a wonderfully dumb animal. They're some of the stupidest animals on earth. And God analogizes us to them. Should humble us.
Mm-hmm.
There's a reason that sheep need a shepherd and cows don't. They can trip and fall and drown in 4 inches of water. They can eat the wrong things every time and poison themselves. They're just terrible, terrible animals. And the shepherd has a great deal of work to do just to keep them running straight. And so forth. They're just amazing. I've never raised sheep, but I've watched them.
Mm-hmm.
We had a field behind our house, and we would have sheep in there. Oh, they also stink. They really stink. The lamb one, and their fur, or their wool. They're weak.
Yeah. Well, I can assure you that if I ever refer to you as a congregation, as the sheep, or as the flock, I'm not referring to you being stupid or stinking.
But God, I think, is.
I think that in some sense he is. There is a sense in which, you know, that imagery is used, because we as sheep are prone to wander away. And that's why we need that shepherd to come alongside us. And it's important for us as elders to remember we're sheep as well. We are under shepherds. So we are shepherding the flock under our shepherd, because we are sheep as well. So I do think in some sense the Lord does use that imagery to speak of our being dumb, being prone to wander, get stuck in situations we shouldn't. Being messy. But it's also, I think he uses it as a term of endearment. You see the love that a shepherd has for his sheep and David, and how he fought off wild animals who were trying to come and kill the sheep. And so, you know, there is two sides to that imagery. I very rarely, if ever, will refer to you guys as sheep in reference to being dumb or stinking. I'll let Bob call you that.
I think the analogy here is so appropriate.
Yeah.
As to humble us.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
To recognize those characteristics of a sheep and to recognize who we are
mm-hmm.
before the Lord.
Yeah.
And as you see it, he's our shepherd.
Mm-hmm. And going back to that imagery of David as the shepherd and fighting off those who were coming to attack the flock, the sheep, David risked his life in doing that. He speaks of killing a bear and killing a lion. You know, these are incredibly dangerous animals that could have killed him in an instant. And the Lord preserved him, protected him, but he was willing to lay down his life for his sheep. And that imagery gets carried over here when speaking about Christ. He is the greater David. Where David was willing to lay down his life for his sheep, Christ actually did lay down his life for his sheep. And we see that in that passage in John 10, that it is to his sheep that Christ gives eternal life. Matthew 20 and verse 28. All right. So for whom did Christ give his life a ransom?
For many.
For many.
Not for all.
Exactly. He gave his life as a ransom for many and not all. It's amazing how people, Arminians, those of that persuasion, will say that Christ giving up his life was for all men. His death was for all men. When here we see very clearly from the lips of Jesus that he gives up his life as a ransom for many. And it just seems so clear from that passage and from all of these passages. It blows my mind how these doctrines can be explained away. Acts 20 and verse 28. Oh, that's me. I'm sorry. Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So who is it that was purchased with Christ's blood?
Church.
The church. The church was purchased with Christ's blood. It was the church that Christ died for. The church, his people. His chosen people. And then Hebrews 9:15. So who are the ones who receive the promise of eternal inheritance through Christ's death? Those that are called. Are the reprobate, those that are not elect, are they called? Are they called with that effectual calling of the Spirit? No. So they are not the ones who are given the promise of the eternal inheritance. But we see that that promise of the eternal inheritance is given by the means of death. Christ's death purchased that eternal inheritance. And he did it for those who are called. Do you see in these five passages how clearly the scriptures teach that Christ laid down his life for his people? And that this is just a small sampling. We can give a lot more examples, scripture passages, which prove that Christ died for his people, for his elect, for his sheep.
Not
for the world, but
not for the world, but for those who've given me. It's just, it's a beautiful prayer.
Mm-hmm. So if Scripture is so clear about this doctrine, then why is this one of the most hated doctrines in Calvinism? Yep.
I think man always wants to be the protagonist.
Mm-hmm.
So this makes it not up to man, but up to God.
Yep.
I think I've said this many times, but the idea that someone's salvation depends on what I'm saying, that I can lead them to the Lord, and that the words I say have an impact, can lead to just a tremendous amount of despair. Because what if I say the wrong word?
Mm-hmm.
What if I don't portray it correctly? If you take the atonement and you make it unlimited, but you also make it, you know, the calling isn't there as well. So you start chopping off all these legs. God provides the words we're to say. The Holy Spirit guides us.
Mm.
And the Holy Spirit works in the heart of that person. So even if I say the wrong word, the Holy Spirit is at work, not me. And God calls us to preach the word and to evangelize, but it prevents a lot of anxiety about saying the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen that in people. They're anxious because they fear they're going to say something wrong, and it comes out of the Armenian ideas of salvation. It's not a good thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say that this doctrine of Christ's limited atonement is the one that most evangelicals do not like. You know, almost all evangelicals will agree to an extent with total depravity. Almost all evangelicals will agree to an extent with perseverance of the saints. Many evangelicals will agree with unconditional election to an extent. I would say most evangelicals would agree to an extent with irresistible grace that if the Spirit calls you, you'll come. But if you did a survey of evangelical Christians in America who are not within Reformed churches, then I would say that virtually all people in that survey would disagree with limited atonement. And it's because this notion has been so driven into us that Jesus loves you and he died for you. No matter who you are, Jesus loves you and he died for you. Yeah, I think there's nothing wrong with telling people that Christ died for his people, and if you will choose him, if you will come to him and you will repent and believe the gospel, then you will receive that salvation. That's how we present this to people in evangelism. You know, that God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for his people, and if you will repent and believe the gospel, then you will have eternal life. Matt?
Yeah, I just, I was in that camp. I got saved and I was just in the mainline evangelical church. And I never heard it. This doctrine was just not presented.
Mm-hmm.
And the first time I heard it, I was like, I don't know about this. But then as I read the scriptures, it was just, it became patent and clear. Like this verse, Matthew 1:21, it was just, God, Christ will came to save his people. You know, it's just, it's easy to pass it over and just not really think about it. But once, once I understood that this doctrine was out there, it became clear that this was the truth.
Yeah. Yep. I was the same way. I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, and so, like you said, this doctrine was never presented. I never received any kind of teaching on the atonement, the scope of the atonement, the efficacy of the atonement. I never received any kind of teaching on these things when I was in the Baptist Church. And so all I knew about who Jesus died for was at the end of the sermon every week, there's that altar call that Jesus died for you and he wants you to be saved. So come to the altar and accept Jesus into your heart. That's all I knew about the atonement. But the scripture gives us such a beautiful picture of what Christ did. And it's so clear. Now there is that passage that Christ gave himself to be a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And people will point to that and say, see, Christ died for the whole world. He was a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. So what's the rebuttal against that argument? How do you reconcile the five verses that we've just read with that verse?
It doesn't refer to everybody in the world.
Okay.
John 3:16. 2016 is the one that I've got some of the and the verse tends to put the onus on us, whosoever. But whosoever, it helps define the world there as being the chosen. So the definitions of the words are very important.
Mm-hmm.
And to look at them in context, to identify what they say. To define it correctly.
Yeah, so that verse, 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. John's writing in a context. And in that context, that verse comes in a portion where he is speaking of how those who he is talking to came to salvation. He's saying in this verse that Christ is not only the propitiation for our sins, for me, for the apostles, for you who I'm writing this letter to, he's not only the propitiation for our sins, but he's the propitiation for the sins of the world, meaning his people throughout all the world. He's highlighting the universality of the gospel, that it's not just for a particular group of people, but that the gospel is for all people, and that God has chosen people from the entire world, and Christ has died for people from the entire world. And we see that the whole world is used that way throughout Scripture to speak of different aspects of the entire world. You know, different people from the entire world. And if you're going to use this passage, as Arminians do, to argue against limited atonement, then the only logical conclusion that you can take from that is that everyone on the world, everyone who has ever lived, everyone in this earth will be saved. Because if you're going to take that view, then Christ is the propitiation of their sins for the whole world. So the punishment for their sins has been done. The price has been paid. And so if you're going to take this verse and say this argues against all of these other verses that speak of Christ's limited atonement, then you have to say that every person in the world will be saved, because they've already had their sins atoned for. And that's absolutely absurd. Now, there are some people who will say that. There are some people who will take that position and say that everyone will be saved. That's universalism. And that's heresy. But really, this is the only passage, 1 John 2:2, this is the only passage that even comes close to speaking against Christ's limited atonement. And it's very easy to understand if you understand it in its context and you don't isolate that passage from the rest of Scripture. We interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, the analogia fidei, the analogy of the faith. We interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. So I told you, you know, that it's if you take one doctrine and you pluck it out, then the whole system, the whole thing falls apart. There's So people would refer to us as Calvinists because we believe in all five of these doctrines. But there's a group of people who don't believe in this doctrine, who don't believe in limited atonement, but they believe in the other four of the 5 points of Calvinism, and they're called Amarildians. And they have essentially taken limited atonement and plucked it out of the system. They say, you know, we don't believe in limited atonement. We believe that Christ died for all people. Now, can someone please explain to me, and I mean this genuinely because I cannot wrap my mind around it. Someone explain to me how you can believe in total depravity, how you can believe in unconditional election, how you can believe in irresistible grace, and how you can believe in perseverance of the saints. But you can sit there and say that Christ died for all people. How does that make sense?
Well, you have to be universalist, but to make anything close to sense.
Yeah, but they're not. Like,
they're not universalists?
No, Amarildians, like, for all intents and purposes, they are Orthodox Christians and even, you know, somewhat Reformed. I mean, this would be really the only doctrine that we would disagree with them on.
Yeah, especially with unconditional election. It just, this would seem to follow it.
Yeah, I mean, if you are elected unto salvation, and it is Christ's death which purchases salvation, then Christ's death has to be for those who are elected unto salvation. So I can't wrap my mind around someone plucking this doctrine out of this system of doctrine and then saying that it works. Now, thankfully, they are inconsistent in this, or else they would be universalists. But that's a grave error. Like, and you see how dangerous it is, because when I asked you how they're able to do this, your first answer was, well, you would have to be a universalist. It's dangerous to deny the limited atonement of Christ. And so, you know, We oftentimes forget how important this doctrine is. It is this doctrine that gives us an assurance of our salvation. It is this doctrine that gives us confidence when we go through trials of this life. It is this doctrine that gives us confidence that we can go and stand in front of people who hate us and we can preach the gospel. Why? Because we know that Christ died for us. We know that the redemption that he has purchased is an eternal redemption. We know that his salvation is sure. And Without the doctrine of the atonement, and I'm not just talking limited atonement, doctrine of atonement in general, we have no Christianity. And without the doctrine of limited atonement, we have a twisted version of Christianity. Scripture seems to very clearly teach the limited nature of Christ's atonement. So any questions or comments about this doctrine? Yeah.
I think it's difficult for some to wrap their head around the fact that we offer Christ to everyone, but that Christ only Interesting, because we were talking recently about the free offer of the gospel. I'm sure you're familiar with it. And I think it's just trying to enter like into the mind of God. Like, if we live like that, we might as well not even share the gospel with anyone.
Yeah, I mean, that just ends up leading into hyper-Calvinism. And we've talked about that before in our study. Yes, the atonement is limited to certain people. Yes, the call of the gospel is only efficacious for certain people. But we don't know who those people are. And we are called to go out into the highways and into the hedges and to bid them to come unto the feast. We're not told who are the ones who will come unto the feast. We're just told to bid them to come. And so that's what we have to do. The call, the free offer of the gospel does work hand in hand with the doctrine of limited atonement, not because we're offering to people something that they can never receive, but because we're offering to people something that we're commanded to offer them. And their rejection of it is their rejection of it. But we don't know who will reject it and who will come. All right. Well, next week we will discuss irresistible grace and continue on in our study, slowly working through this. So, Matt, can you close us in prayer?
Father, once again, thank you for this morning. We thank you for this incredible truth that you've shown us, how your atonement is limited to those who you came to save. We just give you honor and praise for this, and pray that you bless us. Our preaching time.